Will you turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Again, it's a delight to have visitors with us. Very glad that you're here. We have been preaching through Luke's Gospel now for a number of months, and we've just concluded a series of four studies in the parable of chapter 15, where you have those three pictures comprising one great parable with one key lesson. And now we come to chapter 16, and we'll read the first 13 verses. Christ also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," and mammon here is your accumulated wealth and material resources, it's all your stuff. "If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's pray once more. Merciful Father, we pray that even this morning now as we hear your word, you would instruct us, you would bless us, you take away every obstacle to a right receiving of the truth, and that you'd bless us by your Spirit as we study your holy word. For we ask it in the precious name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. What do you consider to be long-term planning? How far ahead do you typically look? I don't know whether or not you have a pension. Maybe it's one that's been set up for you as part of your employment. Maybe it's one that you've got yourself. Maybe you look ahead and you put money in. And perhaps once a year or more often, or you check more regularly, you'll get something back from your pension company, if you've got one, saying something like, "If you continue saving at this rate, then at the point when you come to retire, this is what you'll get each month." And we are exhorted, if we are employed in something of that fashion, to make short-term sacrifices in order to obtain long-term security. While you're young, make those investments so that when you are older, you will have what you need. And it helps then to see the kind of priorities that we have, what we think is worth sacrificing now in order to make a long-term investment. What do we think long-term is? Will I not buy something this week and next so that I can have a treat in a month's time? Or will I give something or do something or save something now so that in 10 or 20 or 30 years' time I have what I need? Will I make some mortgage overpayments in order that soon I'll be able to be free of that burden of debt? Will I try and save a lump sum so that I can buy my own property and not have to pay rent month after month? And you think about what you're doing now in order to obtain something eventually. Christ Jesus here speaks to you about your long-term planning. He asks what your priorities are now in order to obtain in the long term something of real value. How far are you looking ahead? Now, it is a difficult passage in some respects. If you know it yourself, or even if you've just read it for the first time, you might have scratched your head in the past and just moved on over the fact that there's an unjust steward. And there's no getting away from that language. He's not a righteous man. That seems to be the indication of the text. He's an unjust steward. And yet, what you imagine ought to be condemned looks like it is commended. Now, we'll get to that point shortly, but I'd also have you remember that in just a couple of chapters' time, you're going to come up against an unjust judge who also will not do what is right, even though a widow complains to him and cries out for justice day and night. Eventually, the unjust judge reaches the point where he's so fed up of this woman speaking to him that he gives her justice just to shut her up. And from the example of the unjust judge, our Lord says, how much more then will the God who is just give to those who call upon him what they need? So even as we enter into this, remember that it's possible to get a lesson from unrighteousness by way of contrast and emphasis. And that, I hope, will begin to help us as we work our way through the Word of God here. The other thing you've got to take into account is that in verse 14, which we didn't read, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to what Jesus said to his disciples, and they derided him. They despised him. They looked down their noses at him. And so whatever our interpretation of verses 1 to 13 is, it's got to be something that would make a Pharisee angry. It's got to be something that would stir up some kind of angry response in the mind and heart of a greedy, money-loving, self-righteous person. But it's spoken primarily, notice verse 1, to his disciples, amongst whom we've now got, remember, a gathering crowd of repenting tax collectors and sinners, men who are renowned for their sharp practice with regard to money. And we'll meet one of them, fairly typical again soon, a man called Zacchaeus. And Christ is speaking first and foremost to them. And it leads on in some way from chapter 15, because he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and so on. So, is Christ trying to draw a distinction between worldly wealth and kingdom privilege? Is this another parable about wasteful living, but aimed in a slightly different direction? Remember, you had the wasteful son, the prodigal son, the son who threw away everything he had, and now you've got a different issue of waste. This steward who's wasting his master's goods. Could it be a comment on the carnality of the older brother who wanted his father's stuff? You've never given me anything. Son, all that I have is yours. Remember too that this whole book is written for the benefit first of a man called Theophilus, who may very well be, the indications might suggest, a wealthy man himself. And so Luke here, as he frames this record of our Lord's speech, has lessons for Theophilus in the light of what has gone before. Fundamentally, as I have said, it is about our long-term planning. It's about the things that we consider really significant and truly important. What we do now in order to secure something then. So we'll work through it in two main sections. We'll look at the illustration and then we'll consider the applications. And there's one main one and then there's a number that sort of hang underneath. The illustration is found in verses 1 to 8. It's another parable, a tight little story that packs a heavy punch. Let's see what our Lord says. In verse 1, we discover the problem. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So the two main characters, the master and the steward. And the steward is a household or an estate manager. The master's like the owner of a business, and the steward is like his chief executive officer who's meant to be running the thing day to day. And somehow a report comes to the ears of the master that the steward is wasting the master's goods. Now, this could be incompetence or it could be fraudulent. We don't know which. Either the man's just not up to the job or he's not dealing honestly. Is it a credible charge? Well, we're not told. But the fact that he is later described as unjust seems to suggest that there probably is some truth in this charge. Whatever the case, the master believes that the steward is doing something wrong. And so, verse 2, he calls him to account. What is this I hear about you? What's going on? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Decision's already made. Not, I want you to tell me what's happening, and then I'll decide what we'll do. But it's quite clear that you are guilty of something. It seems that the master has at least enough evidence to conclude that the steward should no longer serve. And he says, tell me what you've been doing and show me the books. Call to account. You speak to me about what you've done and you show me the evidence. Perhaps you've been in a situation where something's gone wrong at work. I'm not suggesting you're incompetent or fraudulent, but you've got a boss who says, yeah, I need to see what's been going on. Bring me the file. Open it up before me. Explain what's taken place. In verses 3 and 4, the steward is developing a strategy. As soon as the master begins to speak, he says something within himself. It's that little voice in your mind. You know, the one that's that when the wheels start turning while someone else is still speaking to you, and you're thinking, how am I going to get myself out of this one? What am I going to do, says the steward? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. That's already clear. Now I am unable to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. There's a measure of self-awareness here. He's aware of his limitations and his liabilities. If he's as unjust as this seems to set out, then he's probably just showing that he's both lazy and proud. I can't do that, and I don't want to do that. I'm not interested in digging, and I'm not going to go out on the streets. I need another way to get myself out of the hole. And you notice, I resolve what to do. Not a very good translation. It's the equivalent of a man saying, I've got it. Nailed it. I know what I need. It's a little bit wordy there. It's someone who's been wrestling with something. You know, the cold towel around the head moment. He hasn't got time to get a cold towel and wrap it around his head. But he's chewing away on this problem. And now he says, right, I've got it. I know what I'm going to do. So that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. I'm going to do something so that my long-term prospects are secured. I'm going to curry favour with my master's debtors so that somewhere down the line they will be ready to take care of me. I'm going to feather my nest. I'm going to look long-term and I'm going to do something now that's going to take care of me in the future. And in verses 5 to 7, he executes the plan. Now, it's not quite clear. Most of the commentators argue about exactly what's going on here. He could just be fiddling the books. Take 50 off, take 20 off. He could be slashing the commission that he would normally take. Apparently, some suggest there was a principle whereby the steward could say, well, look, I'm going to add a little bit of a tax effectively to this, and that's going to be my share. And that's how I pay my way in going about my master's business. In which case, he's saying, look, I'm going to do you a favour. I'm going to put myself in a rough place, and you can have the benefit. But either way, it's a win-win-lose. The steward wins, the debtor wins, the master loses. The steward obtains favour as the debtors reduce their debts, and it's the master who loses out. And for you and me, you might say, well, 100 measures of oil or 100 measures of wheat, what is that? Well, you might be talking about 2 or 3 years worth of financial security. These are significant debts. It would be a little bit like if you went to see an old-fashioned bank manager back in the days when there was one and you could look him in the eye and talk to him, and he said to you, look, I know the mortgage is getting a bit tight. Let's not mention this to the bank's owners, but would you just sign this piece of paper? I've reduced your mortgage from £300,000 to £150,000. Now, you might say, should I really do that? We're not quite sure whether or not the debtors even know what the steward's really proposing. But I imagine if you didn't think that there was anything untoward and dishonest about it, and somebody said to you today, if you've got a mortgage, or if you've got a debt hanging over your head, would you like to cut that in half? I would say, yes, I would. Sign here. I'd check the small print, and if it looked good, I'd say, fine. I'm a happy man. You've taken away half of my debt. It's a substantial gain for big-time debtors, and it leaves them in the debt of the steward for the amount that he has signed off. And then you've got, in verse 8, the commending of the shrewd. So the master, he's obviously now heard about this, when he sees a stream of people going out of the office with a big smile on their face, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now you've got to get that just the right way round. The master did not commend the shrewd steward because he had dealt unjustly. The master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. He'd shown a measure of resourcefulness. He'd behaved in a canny fashion. Maybe the master's thinking, if you just behaved a little bit more like this when you were actually doing the job, we wouldn't be in the hole that we're in now. He's commending his practical intelligence and foresight. The steward's got what we call nous. He's got a bit of savvy. Now, the master doesn't say, I'm glad you're unjust. But he does say, I've got to hand it to you. That is smooth operation. Maybe you read in the newspaper or online, and there's a story of a heist. Somebody stole a wonderful piece of artwork. Or somebody's found a way to break into a bank and take all the stuff out of the safe deposit boxes. Do you applaud the fact that a robbery's taken place? Not remotely. But do you ever stand back and go, I've got to acknowledge it, that is a clever piece of work. Who would have thought of doing that way? Look at the patience and the skill and the care with which that operation was planned. I'm not commending the fact that it was done, but I cannot help admiring the resourcefulness and the intelligence of the people who carried it out, if only they could have turned it to a better advantage. And that's what the master says to the steward. I've got to hand it to you. That's pretty good thinking. We don't know if he got his job back. That's not the point. The point is that he's acted in this resourceful way. He's had real foresight and he's invested very cleverly for the future. And here at the end of verse 8 is the principle. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. That's the lesson that we're to begin carrying away from this parable that our Lord tells. That the sons of this world, the people who belong to this present world, are more shrewd, more thoughtful. They've got more foresight. They show more resourcefulness. They've got more nous in their generation than the sons of light. With regard to the things that they have to deal with, they're more canny. They're thinking more clearly and they're acting more wisely than people who belong to the kingdom of God do with regard to the things that are put into their hands. Christ is saying, look at this man. There's not much that's admirable about him, but even he knows how to plan for the long term. Even he knows how to make an investment here that's going to bring him gains in the long term. And so we come to the applications. And I say to you, from verse 9. Let me read through them again. Because as we do, you might first think they seem just like a string of barely related ideas. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been unfaithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. All of these applications are arranged about this question of God and mammon. God and the accumulated stuff that you have in this world. All your material wealth and resources. All your assets, however they may be counted up and calculated. And the question is, what's your long-term planning all about? What are your priorities? And how are they revealed in what you do here in terms of your true long-term planning? Now the key point is in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Make friends by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you, your friends may receive you, into an everlasting home. So, what did the unjust steward do? And remember here that example of the unjust judge. Christ never said, God is like the unjust judge. What he said was, if the unjust judge behaved like that, how much more ought God to behave like this? If the unjust steward behaved like this, how much more ought the sons of the light to make their careful preparations in terms of long-term planning? If the sons of this world are shrewd, thoughtful, resourceful, good planners, good investors, they get a good return on their long-term plans, how much more should the sons of light, the children of God, the people of the kingdom, be planning for the long term? It's a blunt statement, but it is true. You cannot take it with you when you go. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That ought to really just recalibrate our whole sense of what's important. Job, naked I came, and naked I will return. You can bring nothing into the world, and you will take nothing out. Everything that you have here, even the things that are most precious to you in terms of your stuff, your mammon, all of those things must be left behind. Now, if you are worldly minded, you will be making your investments for relatively short term gains. And you might be able to retire early. And you might be able to enjoy a fairly comfortable life. And you might be able to sit back in the house that you've purchased without many overheads and enjoy your good things in this world. But if somebody who doesn't know God can make those kinds of plans for those kinds of benefits, how much more should the people of God be making long-term investments for eternal gains? What are you doing with your stuff? Are you making friends who, when you fail, when this life comes to an end, will receive you into an everlasting kingdom? Christ wants you to imagine the point at which your soul is carried into the presence of the Saviour. When it comes before God, the spirits of just men made perfect. Maybe even we're looking forward to the day of resurrection here, when we will have bodies restored as well as souls. And Christ is asking, can you imagine what it's going to be like when you come to that glory and you are welcomed into heaven by Christ and his people, who are saying to you, look, look, it's him, it's her, it's that couple, it's that family. They're the ones who blessed me while we were upon earth. They're the ones who took care of me. It's something like what Christ says when he speaks of, in Matthew chapter 24, of those who clothed him and who gave him a cup of cold water, and those who visited him when he was sick and in prison. Christ will be saying, as much as you did it to one of the least of mine, so you did it to me. And there'll be people, says Christ, who will welcome you into heaven itself with open arms, because you were God's means of being a blessing to them in this present world. You've served them. You've blessed them with all your stuff, with your money, with your home, with your car, with your goods, with your time, with your energy. The regular giving that I hope you're committed to in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. The means that you provided the church with to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Your particular gifts. Perhaps you've funded some kind of training, or you've helped to support a conference where people have come together to hear the word of God, and they've been instructed and they've been trained. Perhaps some have been saved from their sins, or others have gone out and they've been equipped to do more, better. You've supported those who've gone into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And the missionary will embrace you and say, my friend, you kept me alive. And all the people who were saved through his ministry, they'll embrace you. And they'll say, thank you for keeping him alive so that he could preach the gospel to us. There'll be those whom you provided with a Bible, those to whom you handed out literature or books, the poor of the Lord, whom you fed and whom you clothed, that the hungry man or woman, the single Christian or the widow who's been grieving, and you invited them into your home and you made them a part of your family and you showered goodness and kindness upon them. The person who was sick or never learned to drive, and you put your vehicle at their disposal. And these are the people who will be waiting for you, if you've made friends of them by the use of these things, that when you come to glory, they'll be saying, I know this man. I know this woman. How good, how kind, how gracious, how generous they were. And they'll say, I've got everything ready for you. I've been waiting. I've been preparing to see you. These are the people who have cast their bread upon the waters and have received it again after many days. My friends, what are we doing with our stuff? The stuff that belongs to this world. The accumulated wealth and resources that all of us have. You might say, well, I haven't got as much as him, and I don't have as much as... You are wealthy in absolute terms. If you take a global perspective, all of us are well provided for, though not all as well provided for as everyone else. And it's not just how much money you've got in your bank account. It's all of the things that God has given you to use for Him. Do you use your stuff for personal pleasure and for short-term gains? Or do you invest in kingdom concerns? I hope you have a budget. I hope month by month, usually, maybe week by week, maybe every quarter, I don't know what it would be. I hope you plan your spending. It's one of the best ways of making sure you know what's coming in and what's going out. When you sit down at the beginning of a month and you bracket off your income, so much for this, so much for that, so much for the other, what does it say about your priorities? When you budget for groceries, is there enough for you to eat well? Or is there enough for you to spread the table for others? When you budget for petrol, is there enough for you to get where you want to go? Or is there enough for you to drive around other people who may also need a ride? Where in your budget is your giving to the work of the kingdom? And what proportion of your wealth are you using to that end? If you don't have a budget, then you can pull up your bank statement. Go down it. Look at the proportions. Look at the investments. What do they say about our priorities? There are many good, necessary, and legitimate things in your budget and in your bank statement. But if you step back and take it as a whole, then it is saying something about what kind of friends you're making and with what kind of long-term prospects in mind. And it's out of that that our Lord then gives these subsidiary lessons in verses 10 to 13. First of all, a basic principle. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Now, you and I know this. We see this worked out in everyday life. Faithful in little, faithful in much. Unjust in little, unjust in much. People act in accordance with what they really are. In chapter 19 and verse 12, you've got the servants who were called, and they were given money with which to do the master's business when he went away. And they didn't invest it well, some of them. Others of them made the most of it. They used what they'd been given for the good and the glory of the master. Some were faithful, and they were rewarded. Some were careless, and they had what they'd been given taken away from them. And the basic principle then is this, that what you do with the little you have indicates the disposition of your heart. You might say, oh, I've only got a little money. Okay? I've only got a few gifts. That's fine. I don't have much time. No one's given me a great deal of responsibility. Now, if you make that an excuse, then according to Christ, you have a problem. Because the question isn't how much of it have you got. It's what do you do with what you have. Perhaps you know somebody who says something like this. I used to know a man, and this became something of a mantra. You try and encourage him to get on with something. He said, well, I can't make that investment. I don't have this money. I haven't got the time. But, he would say, there's always a but with this, but he would say, you just wait. You wait until I get the chance. You wait until I've got a little bit more capital. You wait until I've got a bit more time. You wait until I'm a little bit healthier. You wait, and then you'll see what I'm made of. No, sir? No. We already can see what you are made of. And you will do exactly with much what you have done with little. Because the issue isn't how much you've got. It's what you do with it now. I've had bitter tastes of this. One of the things that I do from time to time, I'm a review editor for a Christian magazine, book review editor. And from time to time, I'll either have an opportunity to find a new reviewer, or perhaps someone will come to me and say, I'd love to do a book review. And I try and be encouraging and positive. I say, great. I'll give them a book. And I always give them a little one. And the sheet goes out, the covering sheet. Please will you review this book and send back a review of about 300 words over such and such a period set out in this way. I reckon I can tell you what kind of man I'm dealing with by what happens in response. I remember one man, I gave him two children's books. I wasn't trying to be demeaning, but he had young kids and I thought, well, why not? He can read them to his children, he can come back with a couple of reviews. Disappeared into the black hole, never to be seen again. And everything subsequently only confirmed what that little task had indicated. Boys and girls, don't you see this at school? Either with the teachers or amongst the pupils? Don't you see this at work? You have people like this. I hope you're not this person, but you've probably got people like this in the place where you work. They cannot be trusted with the smallest thing. And anybody with any sense will not trust them with anything more, no matter how much they claim that just given the chance, they'll show you what they're worth. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. He who is unjust in little will be unjust in much. Christian, how diligent are you? How reliable are you? How much initiative do you show with what you've received? How responsible are you? That's going to make a difference to the way that you serve in this congregation. It's going to make a difference to the way that you serve in the world at large. If you just provide a string of broken assurances and promises, don't worry, I've got it, I'll be there, I'll do it, I'll help, I'll serve, I've got it covered. And a day or a week or a month later, nothing has changed. What ought we to conclude? My friends, what do you do with the little? You might say, well, I haven't been given my chance yet. Find a chance. Take a chance. Look for the opportunities to do something with what you've got. And God Himself will increase your capacity to serve. Don't wait until you think you've got the time or the energy or the money to do something worthwhile. Do what you can with what you've got here, and the Lord Himself will increase your opportunities. Perhaps some of us are so wary of overstretching ourselves that we never attempt anything, and it only confirms that we can't do it. Brothers and sisters, let us be faithful in little. and God will give us the greater opportunities and the resources to accomplish them. Then there are two rhetorical questions. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And this is the point, that mammon, your stuff, your material wealth and resources, is a test of your character and a revelation of your heart. If you cannot invest your earthly riches, who will give you heavenly riches? If everything you now possess is not for anyone but you and your stuff and your things and what you want to do, what is it saying about your heart? If you are not a trustworthy steward of God's resources, how can you expect to receive God's rewards? What do you do with what you have? What kind of long-term planning have you engaged in? Do you know everything you're going to do with every penny here and now? Or have you stopped to ask whether or not you are making friends by unrighteous mammon, so that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting kingdom? Well done, says the King, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in little, I will make you ruler over much. And the fellow citizens, here is our brother, here is our sister. What goodness, what kindness, what mercy they have shown. And then the general statement of verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's the imagery of the household slave. Absolute obedience required to a master. And no household slave can owe absolute obedience to two masters. It just won't work. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. He cannot go in both directions at once. Have you ever had a boss or a line manager, or two bosses or line managers? Have you ever had to answer to two separate people at once? It's a horrific experience, I can tell you from experience. Once had a job where I had three line managers, each of whom was responsible for a different part of a certain piece of work. And every time a new instruction came out, I could guarantee that within about 1 minute, I would get an email from each of those three bosses telling me, I want my bit of the work done first, now, and in this way. I'm always going to disappoint at least two out of the three. Probably, I'm actually going to mess up all three, because I can't even do the one well when I've got the other two badgering me. Divided loyalties. A torn soul. The household slave cannot serve two masters at the same time. And you cannot serve God and stuff. You cannot put God first and the world first. You have to make a choice. God or mammon? What has first place in your heart? It's not a new question. Go back to chapter 14 and verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Have you already faced this challenge? That if needful, you are ready to let go of everything that this world has given and yet offers, in order that you may have and serve your God and his Christ. Because you cannot follow Jesus until you've let go of everything else. In principle, so that if need be, in practice. Your money, your things, your stuff, is it the end? Is it the goal? Or have you learned that it is only a means to the end? That you are a steward. And that God has put his things in your hands that you may use them here for the glory of his name and the good of his people. Is that what you see when you sit down with your monthly income and plan your budget? How may I serve my God and glorify him and be a means of blessing to others? You might say, why does Christ need to be so in your face about these things? Bear in mind that at least one of the people who is listening to him say this is a man called Judas, who will reach the point where he decides that he'd rather have more in his own money bag from which he's accustomed to take than he is to have Christ and his salvation. Don't sit here and say, this is irrelevant. There might have been any number of disciples who would have said, why is he telling us this? Because there was a Judas who was more attached and attracted to mammon than he was to God in Christ. And so, from this story of an unjust steward who dealt very wisely in his own terms, the Lord Jesus would have you lift your eyes to something higher and better. And he's asking you now, how do you use your stuff? Is it all for the here and now? Or are you investing in the world to come? Are you feathering your nest? Or are you preparing for glory? If I said to you, you've got to live in a tent for 6 months, but there's a mansion that's waiting, would you spend every penny making sure your tent was all dolled up? Now, you might make sure it didn't let the rain in. You've got 6 months in there. That's perfectly reasonable. You might ensure that there's food for you to eat. You might want to make sure that the bugs don't creep in at night. There are many things that you should and could do in order to take care of that tent temporarily. But you're not going to treat it as if it's the home that lies ahead. Now, are we prettying up the tent? Or are we preparing for the mansion? R.C. Sproul, commenting on this passage, says this: I think that a non-tithing Christian is possible, but it is incomprehensible. So I can imagine that a Christian would not give a generous proportion of their income to the Church of Jesus Christ. I can see that that could be. But I cannot understand how any child of God would live like that. That they should have received something from God and that they should then keep it all for themselves. My friend, go home. And maybe as a holy exercise, you'd never normally do this on a Sunday, but just have a look over your budget. Print off your last bank statement. Step back. What is it saying about your priorities? And if you are in, how dare somebody tell me how to spend? I'm not going home to look at my bank statement. What's he got to say about my budget? Remember that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things and derided the man who spoke. I'm not speaking on my own authority here. I don't have any absolute right to tell anybody here what to do with your stuff. But I do have a right as the spokesman of Jesus Christ to tell you that you cannot serve two masters. You are either Christ's man or woman, or your money's man or woman. You're either a servant of Jesus Christ, or you're a servant of your mammon. And your budget and your bank statement will tell the truth, even if you'd like to pretend otherwise. Do we not all have something to confess here? Do we not all have something of which to repent here? Do we not all need perhaps to go away and ask whether or not, with the things that God has given me, I am investing in the kingdom, I'm supporting my local church, and I'm seeking to bless the saints? Why would you do that? Because, my friend, everything here is temporary. We came into the world naked, and we will go out of the world naked. We brought nothing in, and we shall take nothing out. Do not invest in what is passing away. Invest what you have here in a kingdom that does not fail, in a glory that does not fade. You see, fundamentally, the question is this. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? You might say, what's that got to do with my money and my stuff? Because what you do with your money and your stuff reveals whether or not you really trust Jesus to provide for you, to care for you, to be good to his promises, to be true with regard to every word he has spoken, and at last to receive you into glory and to reward you for the way that you've used what you've got for him. Is your stuff Christ's rival, or is it Christ's servant? Do you believe in Jesus? And do you believe what he has said about what really matters? Amen.